Let's go to the Gospel of St. John, 5th chapter. Pick up there where we left off last Sunday morning. We've seen Jesus and his miraculous healing power as he set the man free from his lameness, from his impotence. We saw his warning to the man concerning sin. And we see the attack that is coming against the Lord from the Jews, because he had done this work on the Sabbath day. Verse number 15 and 16, by way of review, where we left off last week. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, we're going to find that there are numerous instances in the Gospels where Jesus was working on the Sabbath day, doing good works, performing miracles, feeding hungry, and so on. And it seems that time after time after time, as he did these things on the Sabbath day, the Jews, the religious people of his day, while they could not deny the efficacy of his ministry, and the power of it. Here is a man who for 38 years had not been able to walk. He had an infirmity for 38 years. They couldn't deny that he was whole, because here he was carrying his bed, walking down the street. And they couldn't deny his miracles, but because he did his miracles in a way that was not customary, and because the power that he had threatened them, they did not have it. They looked for ways to accuse him, and one of the ways that they found, one of the most successful, if we can use those words, ways they found to accuse him, was they found little traditions that had become law, men's traditions that had become like law. And the opinions of men, because they had been handed down from generation to generation to generation to generation, and nobody ever really thought to consider what was the origination and the source of these traditions, but because they had been in existence and had been observed for so many years, they had taken the authority, the same authority, as the direct word of God. And when those traditions were violated, Jesus was, I guess, the most untraditional man who ever lived. And when he violated these traditions, whom men held in high esteem, we're going to find some instances where men held the traditions of their ancestors with greater esteem than they did the clear commands of God. And when Jesus came through there, the living word of God, like a two-edged sword, and began to go like this with their traditions and their ways and all of these things that they held dear, then they began to take counsel against him that this man is just ripping apart all of our foundations. Isn't this the way the Lord does with the unbeliever? He just tears the foundation apart so that you begin to look for a true rock. You know, if your foundation is still all right, then you don't need Jesus, do you? But when your foundations begin to crumble and begin to fall apart around you, then you're looking for something to hang on to. It's like a drowning man. And what was happening here was their traditions were crumbling, and they began to grab for anything they could grab for. The net result was that they came against the one who was causing those traditions to be what they felt violated. And so they began to accuse him, and they began to persecute him, and publicly they began to make noises concerning him, and privately they began to plot his death. Now Jesus responds to this persecution in verse number 17, verse 17 and 18 particularly, and we're going to see if we can't, because of the connection here, we're going to see if we can't make some progress through this passage so we can kind of hold it all together. Let me ask someone to read verse 17 for us, just the 17th verse. Ron Boring.
But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work."
All right, how is that an answer for this accusation that he was healing on the Sabbath day in violation of sound Jewish doctrine and principle? How is this an answer?
God works all the time. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't take a vacation. Since I'm his son, I have to work the same way.
That's exactly it. It's always proper to do good. And my Father is doing good hitherto. There are no special days with God. That you get healed just as quick on Sunday, Saturday, Monday, Wednesday, it doesn't make any difference. God's power is always available. He is constantly working, and as His Son, He, my Father, me, the Son, like Father, like Son, chip off the old block. If it's proper for my Father to work daily and do good, then it's equally proper for me to do the same, and that's my defense. My defense is that I and the Father are doing the same work, and since He does it on the Sabbath day, then it's legitimate for me to do it on the Sabbath day. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, if you'll turn back there just quickly and look at one verse where Jesus was accused on the day that He healed the man with the withered arm, and Cheryl, as you were sharing about your son Dale today, I was thinking about this man with a withered arm and how he took that, just that little bit of whatever he had there that was absolutely no good, and recreated it and made it just whole and new like the other. And yes, it is within the realm of God's power to do those things. And matter of fact, it's like Him. That's His nature. Matthew 12 and verse number 12, Jesus' words. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. You guys get your nose all out of joint because I healed a man's arm that was all withered up. And they said, it's not lawful to do these things. Jesus said, I reject your tradition, and I am telling you that what you're believing is absolutely wrong. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. You say it's not lawful, you are wrong. I like the boldness of the man, don't you? He didn't shilly-shally around with it. He said, what you're saying is not right. It's wrong. Because it is lawful, it is right, it is correct to do good on the Sabbath day. And so here we see it once again in the 5th chapter, same principle.
He just jumped in there every chance he got.
There may be that significance there. Mm-hmm. Dolly, did I see your hand? No? Someone else had their hand. Barbara?
Well, Matthew 12:8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord, even
on the
Sabbath.
Yes, yes. There's a scripture over in Mark's Gospel, I believe it's the 2nd chapter, where Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath for a blessing to man. Not something to keep us in bondage. We weren't made in order to fulfill the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was given in order to bless us. I believe it's the 2nd chapter of Mark, the last verse. Yes, yes, yes. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. All right, let's go to the 18th verse then. And now Jesus has given a defense of why it was all right for Him to heal this man on the Sabbath day, but in giving the offense, He opened up the door for the second major accusation, and it was these two accusations that so riled the Jews that they ultimately brought Him to trial. First was breaking the Sabbath. That was a big deal for the Jews. I mean, that was a big thing. Breaking the Sabbath, doing these things on the Sabbath day. The second thing that, and this just infuriated the Jews, when He said in the 17th verse what He did. Now let's read verse 18 and we'll find out why they were so infuriated. Who will read verse 18 for us? All right, Brother Wilson.
Yeah.
Yes, all right. Here's the second reason now, and things are going from bad to worse. Rather than backing off on the breaking of the Sabbath, He calls God Almighty His Father. Now, if you've never noticed this before, you will find it to be very interesting that in the Old Testament, God is never referred to as Father, except in one instance, and that is in the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the 6th and 7th verse, where we're told, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting. Now that is the only place in the Old Testament that the word Father is applied to God. The concept of Father God is a New Testament concept. The Old Testament concept was Jehovah, El Shaddai, Elohim. The Old Testament concept was this great, big, all-powerful, almighty God whose voice you couldn't stand because it was so powerful and into whose presence no one could come. All right? In the New Testament, when Jesus came, he introduces the concept of a loving heavenly Father. One who brought us to life and protects us and watches over us and so on. Now you see, you notice that for yourself and go into your concordances when you get home and you will find that that is true. And it's only in the reference to the coming of Jesus that the word Father or that concept is even touched in the Old Testament. And so you can imagine how this would be with Jesus. Here he is talking to these Jews. They're already mad as wet hens. Because he has violated, you see, their principles. And he has demonstrated by the power that he has that something is going on in him. He's just not some quack that arrived in town. He's got something going for him. Here's a man 38 years who couldn't walk, and now he's able to do anything like a normal man. So what would you do, you see, if you were those Jewish religious people, particularly if you didn't really love God, but if you were just going through the religious motions and your practice was more a matter of vocation rather than a matter of loving service? You'd have the same kind of response. And now when he defends himself for breaking the Sabbath by saying, well, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, and that makes him the word equal here in this 18th verse. The Greek word that's translated equal means literally similar in amount and kind. Similar in amount and kind. When Jesus declared that God was his Father, then it's like Father, like Son. See? Chip off the old block, if you will. Related, intimately related. Not God up there and us down here, but it's Father and Son. And when he said, I mean, they recognized that a son is an heir to all that his father has. Everything the Father is, the Son is. They understood that concept because they lived that concept. It was part of their lifestyle. And when he says, God's my Father, they couldn't handle that. It was just too much for them. And they really began to get on his case then. That was the infuriating statement that he had made. Now, before we move on, let me just briefly, I want to ask you a question. I want to touch on something briefly. If it is true what these Jews felt, that if God was Jesus' Father, that made Jesus similar in kind and equality with the Father, if God is your Father, what's that say about you? Can you see that? There's a powerful truth here. Now, it's not the Jews. You can't believe everything these Jews said. You follow? Because they said some things that weren't right. You can't base what you're believing on that. But I don't see Jesus refuting this thought here. And I believe it's we have other witnesses in Scripture that would indicate the importance of our recognizing our sonship and who we really are, God being our Father. All right, now in verse 19, Jesus launches into a rather lengthy discourse, giving explanation now as to his relationship with the Father. If you will, he is giving testimony in his own behalf, in the same way that a man would in a court of law. And you have to read this carefully to see what it is that he's saying. And I think for purposes of our discussion, let me just read on through and we'll stop as we go along because I want to try to maintain some continuity if we possibly can. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now here's this perfect obedience, and also complete and absolute dependence. Mm-hmm. I don't do anything of myself. Whatever I do, that's what the Father is doing. We are so intimately related and we are so closely bound together. The Spirit that's in me is the Spirit of my Father. I don't have a will of my own. My only desire and my only ministry, we saw in the 4th chapter of John, Jesus said to his disciples, my will, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And we are so closely joined together, he said, that I don't have the power or the will to do any of these things on my own. But the only way I can act is by observing the will of the Father and observing what he's doing and being the channel or the instrument through which these things do occur. Now, this statement of Jesus supports so definitely the fact that if we want to see the will of God, and if we want to know the will of God, and if we want to observe God in action, we've got nothing to do except to look at Jesus and to read through the Gospels and see what he did. For Jesus said that it's not that I don't have the ability, but I am so submitted to my Father, I'm so committed to his work, that I just don't have the ability to do anything on my own. Do you understand that kind of a concept? It's not that he wasn't fully a man, and it's not that he wasn't fully in a flesh body like you and I, and it wasn't that he fully had sensual desires and motivations. But those are so completely under control, and they're so completely submitted to the Spirit of God that was in him, that he considers that he doesn't have any power apart from God. That he has there's nothing he can do except what God is showing him to do. Do you really see that? See, it's hard for us to really comprehend that, because none of us have arrived to that kind of relationship with God. None of us are really I don't think. I shouldn't say none of us. Maybe some of you are. But it's not likely that any of us, or certainly many of us, are to a place where we could say that we just don't have any will of our own anymore, and that it's only God's will, purely God's will, operating in us. All right? Now let's go on. And he says in verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son." We have this relationship because of the deep love that the Father has for me. I think you put your own self in there. Does the Father love you? Does he love each of us as much as he loves the Son? We see that in John 17, don't we? That the same love that God had for Jesus is the love that he has for us. "And because of this love, the Father showeth him all things that himself doeth." The Heavenly Father is showing the Son everything that he's doing in the Son's life, and everything that he's doing in his circumstances. And because the Father reveals it to him, he said, "That's why I can do it." Do you follow that? You see the context here? "And he will show him," that is, the Father will show the Son, "greater works than these, so that ye may be amazed," or that ye may marvel. You haven't seen anything yet. You have seen some water turned to wine. You've seen a few miracles in around Jerusalem when I was there the first time. Now here you see this, what you consider to be a great miracle done on this impotent man, but you haven't seen anything yet. The Father is going to show me some more marvelous and wonderful things that you will truly be amazed. If you think it's wild now, you're going to get your mind blown. Now that's prophetically speaking, and did Jesus bring that to pass? Mm-hmm. Did it come to pass? It sure did. He was not making idle.
He knows all about it.
Yes. Yes. And the relationship, this is something else. While you bring up a good point here, this is something else that we must really get a hold of here. If we want the Father to show us what he's doing, the same way that he showed Jesus what he was doing, then we must prove faithful with what he does show us. You see, the Father had you, those of you who have children who are grown, who are a little older, will understand this perhaps a little better than some who have still young children. You don't commit to your children everything you know until they demonstrate with a certain amount of maturity and fidelity and trustworthiness that they can handle that. And the more that they earn that right, if I can use that terminology, the more they earn that right, then the more you commit to them, the more you're willing to do, until you finally get to the place where you have such an absolute confidence in your children, in this particular instance, where you would be willing to commit everything you have to them and everything you own to them. That's a wonderful, wonderful relationship. And there aren't very many that you'll ever have that kind of relationship with. And when the Father has shown in the measure that we're discussing here, faith is there to use the name and to know that it will work. You see, a lot of Christians are using the name of Jesus, and there's not really much faith behind it. They're using it because of the promise that's here, but really not getting the results. The reason for that is that there's no faith going, there's no faith accompanying the using of the name. And the faith that accompanies the using of the name is something that develops and grows. Galatians chapter 5, Paul wrote and says that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that does grow within us. The potential is there, but it must grow and it must develop. And that kind of relationship that we have with God, that relationship of trustworthiness, we know He's always trustworthy. But we don't even know about ourselves whether we are always trustworthy. Now, He does, but we don't. And the deeper our confidence grows in the fact that we are trustworthy, and we sense that the Lord is revealing more and more. He's showing us more. He's giving us more. He's entrusting us with more of His power, with more of His ability. That's something that develops in the Christian life. The potential is there the minute that you take Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the manifestation of it is not always there. We must grow up into that. Now, I've raised two boys, and they are now at their adulthood, and I can see that. I can see how if you could say the word privilege, how that privilege, you see, is earned. Some of you perhaps have developed that kind of relationship, not necessarily with children, but with other people, with brothers and sisters. And you don't, it's not you just meet a brother or you meet a sister and you'd be willing to commit everything you have to that person. But people that you have known over a period of time, and those people have proven to be faithful and trustworthy, and you know that you're together in that thing, then you have the kind of confidence, the way I've always considered it is, the kind of confidence to put their name on your checking account. Say, or the kind of confidence where you would take all of your possessions, and if that person wanted to, they could write one check and wipe you out. Now, that is not the kind of relationship that you want to develop in a few weeks or a few months, likely even in a few years. And the thing and those kinds of relationships are very easily bruised when you have an instance where there is not. Where a person is not trustworthy. Let's say you have a situation with a child and you're teaching the child how to be responsible for the family possessions, and he takes the car out and he does $1,000 worth of damage on the car, see? Stupidly. His own fault. Doing something that he's not supposed to do. Now are you going to take your boy down the next day to the bank and put him on your checking account? Not if you're not a fool. Not unless you're a fool. See? And so once you have that instance now, that's got to be overcome, doesn't it?
Yeah.
See? Once you have that happen, it's like, okay. That doesn't mean you stopped loving that boy. It doesn't mean that his relationship with you is broken, but it does mean now that he's got to overcome that in order to prove himself before you're willing to entrust him. That's precisely the way it is between father and son. Jesus said, "We are so close. I don't even have any of my own opinions. The only opinions I have are God's." Now, we're going to see that even more clearly when we get over here a little further in this fifth chapter. Does someone want to comment on that, or can we move on here? Joan?
I think for myself, I think other people are doing this too, that I can sense my relationship with the Lord, that whenever He reveals something to me, He only reveals just in part, just to sort of test me to see what I'll do with that. If I handle it with discretion and then with love, then I see a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more. But I never get a full picture when God first reveals something to me. He'll only reveal just so little, and then He'll say, "Well, let's see what she does with this," so to speak. And I can just feel, if I've done something wrong to hurt my father's feeling, I feel it so deeply, and I know exactly when I've mishandled something. But it's like, as long as I know it, I'm willing to say, "Okay, I blew it. I want to try again." He'll try me again. And then we start from there. But He never quits working on me. He never quits dealing with me. But I can sense when I'm at a level and I'm not going on with Him. Mm-hmm. I can sense that. And I want to work it through to find out. I want to see the whole thing. I want to know all things, you know. But I'm not ready to. So He'll only reveal little by little by little by little
what you can handle.
Uh-huh. And I sense it in my own life. Like you talk about father and son. Well, I can put father and daughter with my Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm. Vera?
There's a scripture that says that when you see Him, we know that we will be like Him. So it shows that we are growing.
Yes.
And when we see Him, we'll recognize the things that He has put in us.
Yes.
Because we see Him.
That's right.
Not in direct correlation to what you've been talking about, but Russell and I last night were talking about if we If godly parents want their children to act godly and walk the Christian walk, they have to set the example. And just the last part of this verse here, for what things soever he doeth, he shall also do it the son likewise. I think that'd be a good scripture for parents to stand on. If I want my kids to walk in love, if I don't want them to fight around the house, we need to walk in love.
Yes.
And we need to set the example.
Because the children will do as we do, mm-hmm. rather than as we say. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus was teaching one day, I'm not sure whether it's in John's gospel or not, excuse me, it's either in Luke or John, I believe, that he was teaching one day, and he said, now, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore do as they say, but don't do as they do. Say, completely opposite. Do as they say, because they're declaring the law of Moses. Follow that. But don't do as they do, because they're not doing as they say. Say, not listen to their own preaching, so to speak. Children think, I think most children grow up this way, thinking that they ought to be trusted without any demonstration that they are trustworthy. And only a fool, my judgment now, only a fool will do that. If you'll read back through the Old Covenant, you will see that God tested his man. Man, he tested them. David said in the Psalms, God trieth the hearts. He trieth the righteous. He tests the us. Last Sunday night we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 8, didn't we, that the Lord tested his people in the wilderness to see whether they would obey him or not. And you have, any time you have that kind of relationship where you have father-son, where you have even husband-wife, where you have civil authority, where you have within the congregation, within the church, that works the same way. My boys, as they were growing up, when they were 15, they thought I ought to trust them with everything. And they couldn't understand why I wouldn't just let them do anything they wanted to do, because weren't they grown up? And weren't they mature? Didn't they have everything together? And weren't they trustworthy? And so I began to release some trust with them, and then I get a call on Saturday afternoon at 12 o'clock that my car is totaled up here on Highway 5, see? And it was over a period of time, you see, that trust began to be developed. I have some people in my company. See, we have, 10 or 11 people associated with that company. Now, I've got some folks in that organization that could have anything they wanted, and anything I've got, they're good stewards. They've already demonstrated that they're good stewards, and they're just completely and absolutely trustworthy, and I know that. I mean, I trust them like they're members of my own family. There are others in that business that I don't have that same feeling about, because it has not been developed or has not proven to be that way. The same situation exists within the church, within the congregation. There are some people within the congregation that I know, that I know, that I know, that a trust is established there over a period of time, and I just know that whatever I committed to them, they would be faithful with it. And there are others that I don't have that same feeling about, and that's just the way it is. And that trustworthiness, you see, is something that is earned. It's something that is developed. Jesus had it perfectly. And would it be wonderful for us to have this kind of confidence in ourselves that we could say, my relationship with my heavenly Father, my relationship with my earthly Father, my relationship with my husband, with my pastor, with my civil authorities, whatever it is, that I am completely and absolutely trustworthy, and I don't have my will is so in harmony with theirs that whatever they do, I'm doing. That's the way it works. I mean, wouldn't that be sweet? Hallelujah! That'd be sweet. That he was willing to do as his Father told him to do without any evidence.
Obedient.
Yes, just purely obedient. Amen. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Would he have done that for you when you were 16 or 17? Yeah. See, there's as the Lord, you see, as our Heavenly Father begins to release more and more of his confidence to us and more of his ability to us, it ought to give us some encouragement to recognize that we're developing, that we are growing. Doesn't mean we're grown up necessarily yet, but it does mean that we are growing and we are developing. And these earthly relationships that you're talking about are very, very helpful in assisting us in understanding the heavenly one. And it's very important that we recognize that when we hear the words of Jesus, as he is talking about the relationship between the Father and Son, that we don't see them as two characters over here in a historical scenario, but rather we see Jesus as the firstborn of many brethren, and that we see ourselves following in his footsteps And that if he had that kind of relationship with the Father, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be satisfied until I have it too. I mean, I believe that we are to have it, that we can have it. If you, any of you who have raised children up to adulthood, your children are past into their 20s and they have families of their own and so on, will understand what we're talking about here, that there are times when you're raising your children, particularly in that 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, in those mid-teen years, where your heart almost breaks because you have so much you want to give. You just want to give it to them. That which you have access to, you want to give them access to. You want them to enjoy these benefits, but you can't. You can't do it and still be a responsible parent. You can't take these things and give them to your children until they have developed a trustworthiness. Otherwise your children will never grow up. They'll never mature and they'll never develop. And sometimes your heart just does break. You've got something you want to give, and you just can't give it because that you know that they're not ready to handle that yet. I see the heart of our Father in that same kind of relationship, that he just wants to just give it. And sometimes it's like, kids, hurry up and grow up so I can do it. You know, because as long as you're still 15, even though you might be actually 20 chronologically, but as long as you still act 15, I can't do it. And some folks never get beyond that. So you never really get, they stay a perpetual 15. But we've got to grow up, and this is part of our growing up as we do. So we're going to talk a little bit this morning in the morning message about obtaining and receiving the blessings of God and how that comes to pass. And just a new twist on something that we already know, but perhaps these discussions this morning will clarify for each of us some of this.